All right, what's the significance of the new David theme? I think there's several points that's been brought out already that are significant, but once you think about the whole overall theme this brings to us, there's four points that I want to highlight. Number one, the new David theme gives emphasis to the covenant of David and how it was fulfilled. As one of the great covenants of the Old Testament, we find the what's referred to as the Nathan Oracle. The prophet Nathan came and spoke some words to David. David had asked God for permission to build the temple of God. But God had replied by pointing out, number one, there's no precedence for a permanent dwelling amongst the people. Number two, he had not asked for a permanent dwelling amongst the people. And number three, David's not going to be allowed to build that temple because he's been a great warrior in a battle. Now, he gives him praise. He had been the ruler of Israel. He had won great battles of victory. He had received great fame, and he had brought Israel peace. And God was very appreciative of David and what he had done and all that. But as a result, he does not get to build the temple. There's some significance to that, by the way. David was great, and he was a great king, but he was not the temple builder. Jesus, the new David, is even greater than David, and he comes bringing the temple himself. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16 is where we find the Nathan Oracle, the Davidic covenant clearly expressed. Nehemiah, read this for us. Chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 16.
Are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the bows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever.
Okay. Think about some of the points that are being given here. Number one, David's seed would succeed him to the throne unlike that of Saul. Saul's house was cut off, yet David's seed would remain and would continue, the Bible says, forever. And number two, David's seed was to build a house for God's name. That was a great privilege that the son was going to be given. Though David and Solomon view Solomon as the fulfiller of this oracle, Solomon's name isn't mentioned in the passage. And I think that's significant. And what it allows to occur is a type-antitype situation to be established. Solomon, the son or the follower, gets to build the temple, but what is also included here is going to be the future temple of Christ. Zechariah was going to pick up this theme and announced that the Messiah was the builder of the new temple, and Ezekiel would carry that message out even further in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. That's the theme of that section of Ezekiel. Number three, the house, the throne, and the kingdom of David were going to be established forever, according to verse 13 and to verse 16. Nathan here uses a triplet of forevers, to which was later repeated in Psalm chapter 89, verse 29, verse 36, and verse 37. And what that is emphasizing, that this means forever. It doesn't mean just a long period of time. It means forever. He is trying to emphasize that over and over again. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the Bible says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end." He's prophesying that Jesus is going to take up this Davidic covenant, and he is going to establish the throne of David, and he's going to rule on the throne of David forever. And so the promise that Nathan gave was not just limited to Solomon. It is extended through to Christ. Number four, the seed of David would be recognized as the Son of God. Do you realize he's saying that? Look at verse 14 there. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." This is God speaking, and so he's indicating that the new king was going to be divine in the future. Number five, the seed would receive redemptive correction. This is talking about David's physical descendants, they were going to receive some correction. If the house, throne, and kingdom were to be established forever, and the seed would have to endure correction, that is, Babylonian captivity. However, the throne would remain without a Davidic king until the days of Christ, whenever he sat down upon that throne. Now here's the impact of the prophecy. When the Davidic dynasty ended about 4 centuries later, the prophets began looking forward to the great anticipation to a king coming along who would take up the throne and fulfill the David covenant. The prophets recognized this has not all been fulfilled. And so they look back and they begin quoting from that Nathan oracle, and they begin envisioning a new David who will sit down on the throne of David and establish the kingdom forever. And we've read several of those passages this morning. Number two, the new David was going to bring about a kingdom of heaven. If Matthew is concerned with presenting Christ as the new David, one would naturally assume that he's going to have quite a bit to say about the kingdom that the new king is going to establish and reign in, and such is indeed the case. Now, Matthew uses several phrases in reference to this kingdom. He refers to it as the kingdom, your kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Father, and the kingdom of heaven 49 times in total. So Matthew has a lot to say about the coming kingdom. It's what we'd expect to find. It's clear that Matthew prefers the title Kingdom of Heaven. He uses that 32 times of the 49 times. As Dad pointed out yesterday, it's not because he's afraid of using the name God. It's because he wants to be careful about the image of the kingdom that he's bringing. The people are wanting a physical kingdom where he destroys physically all the nations surrounding. And he's wanting to point out this is a kingdom coming from heaven. It is a spiritual kingdom that is coming down. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom through which the Davidic promise reaches its fulfillment. Number three, the kingdom is spoken of in both near terms and distant terms. And that's important because dispensational premillennialists, when they talk about the kingdom, they make all the kingdom references in the future, way off in the future. But that just simply does not fit with what Matthew is teaching about this coming king and kingdom. For instance, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist says what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew states that again in the words of Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in Matthew chapter 4. How could the kingdom be at hand, and yet today we're still waiting for its arrival? That doesn't seem to be at hand to me. But Matthew gets even more detailed with it. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 through 15, he says, this in the context of that John the Baptist conversation, he says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. He's saying John was the last of the prophets. Okay? They were prophesying up until John. John's issuing in a new era now. The old law prophets, their messages are coming to a conclusion. John is opening up a new wave of prophecy. Then he says this, verse 14, and if you are willing to receive it, to receive what? To receive the kingdom. If you are willing to receive the kingdom, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's saying, look, I'll give you entrance into the kingdom if you'll listen to what John said and to receive the message that he has brought you. What was that? Baptism for the remission of sins and repentance. That's how people gained access to the kingdom. If you want to receive the kingdom, enter in. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, where we were this morning. I made a note in my Bible as we were reading through because I think this is another passage that points out the kingdom was close by. Even the people of that day were going to recognize it. He says, verse 28 there, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. I am casting out Satan. I'm establishing my kingdom. It is coming upon you. It's not fully established yet, but it is coming down from heaven. It arrives shortly after the death of Christ on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The idea of a future way off distant kingdom that has never arrived is not the picture of Matthew. However, there are some passages in Matthew that speak of the kingdom as yet distant. You look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, where this is envisioning the final day of judgment. And he says there, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" There is an aspect of the kingdom. The church, as we stated last night, represents, is going to be the people of God. They are the people of God. And the church, or the kingdom of heaven, is going to be what's found in heaven one day. And if people don't like the church, they're not going to be getting to enjoy the kingdom that is to be one day. And so there is this in the future kingdom, but it's going to consist of the in the present kingdom. And we have to recognize both the nearness and the distance of Matthew's writing. It is a crucial mistake to attribute all the kingdom prophecies to only in the future. Number four, this is a very important point. The kingdom of God and the Son of Man are the theme of the book of Daniel. And what Matthew is doing is he's picking up Daniel's theme and he's showing it brought to light and brought to fulfillment. When you see the title Son of Man, this is another title that's referring to the new David. As I pointed out earlier, the new David theme has two aspects to it. He's the great healer. You have all those healing miracles that point to it. But he is also the judge. And when you talk about the Son of Man theme from Daniel, it's the judgment aspect of the new David being depicted. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Joseph, read this for us.
"And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever."
Okay. Matthew's kingdom of heaven is echoing Daniel's, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom." There's the echo right there. And that's part of why Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, is because he's echoing Daniel and he's wanting people to take in the aspects of the spiritual kingdom that Daniel was envisioning. Number two, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God of heaven, would be set up in the days of the Roman Empire, not in the days of the USA Empire, in the days of the Roman Empire. Number three, the kingdom of heaven will be universal, consisting of men and women of every nation. It's not going to be just limited to Jews. The kingdom of heaven will be made up of Gentiles as well. And number four, the kingdom would be eternal and never destroyed. It is never going to be destroyed. This kingdom coming down from the God of heaven. The idea of an everlasting kingdom established by God is repeated by Daniel in Daniel chapter 4, verse 3, Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 through 35, and Daniel chapter 6, verses 26 through 27, that same theme, that same message is carried out in all three of those locations. Daniel develops in his kingdom picture, this Son of Man. Look over at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This becomes a crucial passage to understanding the new David in Matthew. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Ethan, read this for us.
"I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed."
Okay. The Son of Man is identified as the ruler of this everlasting kingdom that is never going to be destroyed. So you have this eternal kingdom and you have the eternal ruler who is the Son of Man. Now notice just a couple verses earlier in verses 9 through 10. Read that for us, Ethan.
"I was watching till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated."
Oh, he's what?
Seated.
He's seated. That's Matthew's theme again, a little subtle hint. Keep going.
"His garment was as white as snow."
Oh, there's another echo from Matthew. His garments are glowing white as snow on the Mount of Transfiguration. Keep going.
"And the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened.
Okay. This is the picture of the Son of Man, the new David. He's seated on the throne, and this is a judgment type of David. This is the ruling judge of the new kingdom that's coming down. And he's going to reign with judgment and with might as well. The Son of Man theme, that title, is applied by Christ to himself 82 times in the Gospels. And it's referred to 30 times within the Gospel of Matthew. This is a major theme that Matthew's wanting to get across, the judgment aspect of the new David. On three occasions, Jesus defines what he means by the use of the Son of Man title, and he identifies that in frightening terms. I want you to look over at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. Read this for us, Cody.
Shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
That should remind you of Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem here, and he's saying, when you see all these things taking place, realize this is proof. Here's the proof to the Jewish leaders that they need to recognize. Here's the proof that Jesus is the Son of Man. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's on his throne ruling as the Son of Man, and he's bringing judgment down upon the nations. This is the judgment aspect of Jesus and the Son of Man being graphically depicted in the destruction of Jerusalem. This theme is picked up again, Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. There the Bible says, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." What are they asking him? He's before the Sanhedrin, and they've placed him under oath, and they're questioning him, "Are you the Son of God?" Now, what's Jesus' reply to that? He's saying, "It's as you said." In other words, yes, I'm the Son of God, and in fact, I'm the God that was prophesied about. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. You're going to see the Son of God seated, and he's going to be coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, he's bringing judgment down upon you because you rejected him. Now pay attention. Pay attention to the Son of Man. Sanhedrin court means nothing to Christ. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of glory. At the end time, Jesus is going to be seated on the throne of glory, the judge. And all the nations are going to be brought before him, and he's going to be passing judgment. And the point of Matthew 24 and 25 is this. Christ the King seated on the throne judges Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah. Learn the lesson from Israel, because the same Son is going to be seated on the same throne at the end of time, and he's going to judge all the nations, and we'll receive the same judgment if we have rejected the Son of God. The Son of Man is an incredible theme from Daniel, as brought out very graphically throughout Matthew. Again, he refers to the Son of Man 30 times, and that's emphasizing the judgment aspect of the new David. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. This is John the Baptist. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Yes, that's who Jesus is. He is the Son of Man. He's also the healing Son. So you have to recognize the dual aspect of who Jesus was. John's focusing only on the judgment side. But there is another side to him as well. Jesus is the judge. He's also the healer. The Son of Man and the Son of David coming together in this new David theme. Recognize those two things. The compassionate King and the judgment King. I hope that brings some significance and helps us tie together some of the big picture that we find in Matthew. And again, it's really interesting that the prophets combine both this new David theme that we've talked about and the Moses theme, and they're wanting us to see it goes together. All right, questions or comments on this section? If you want to, raise your hand. Get a mic.
That's very interesting. Now, we often think of the title Son of Man denoting the humanity of Christ. And I've known all these verses, but I never made the connections with his coming in judgment. Or thought about, you said in Matthew it's 30 times mm-hmm. he's the Son of Man. Do you know how many offhand it is in Luke?
I don't.
Because that's over a quarter of the total mm-hmm. New Testament occurrences.
Luke is the one that refers to it more, I think.
And like we think of Luke, but apparently Matthew's pretty close because mm-hmm. out of 80, 30 mm-hmm. are Matthew.
Yep.
And I think that's something we've often overlooked.